All right. Well, good morning, everybody. I don't know about you, but this morning came around pretty quick. Amen? I didn't know when I woke up this morning whether to say, good morning, Lord, or good Lord, it's morning. But here we are. Praise God. Well, let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Sort of continuing on with the studies that we started yesterday on the book of Philippians. The book of joy. Jesus, of course, in the upper room talked about a peace that the world does not give. He gives unto us. And yet, if all of that is true, why is it that so few Christians really move into that realm? We get so unsettled by life circumstances. Why is it that so few Christians really operate or walk in the joy or the peace that God has for us? And part of the answer is we really haven't taken a good look at God's blueprint for internal peace, the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, you'll recall from yesterday, is the glass is not half empty, but half what? Half full. When we train our minds to see the hand of God operating in adverse circumstances in our lives, we do that, and I can't be hemmed in by my circumstances. And then we move into chapter 2, where the whole subject is about service. I would call it sacrificial service. And you might ask yourself, what in the world is a chapter on service doing in a book on joy? And I think the answer to that is pretty easy when you remember what our Lord taught. His words are recorded in Acts 20, verse 35. He said, it is better to give than to what? To receive. The book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, talks about how it's possible to water oneself while he simultaneously waters others. Isn't that interesting? Of course, our Lord in Luke 6 and verse 38 made the same type of statement concerning sacrificial service. He says in Luke 6 and verse 38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Isn't that interesting? We are so opposite of that. We think the way to satisfaction is to gratify self. But what we're learning here in the Bible is the path towards satisfaction is gratification of others, giving one's life away in sacrificial service to other people. In fact, the most content people and the most peaceful people I know in this world are people that put others first in their lives. And as I mentioned before, joy is spelled J-O-Y. The G stands for Jesus, the O stands for others, and the Y stands for yourself. And as long as we keep that order correct, we experience joy. But once we put the Y first, suddenly the word is misspelled, isn't it? And we're not really experiencing what God would have for us. And so that's why I think Philippians 2 appears in Paul's writing at this specific time in his book. So notice what he says in his introductory remarks there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my, what does it say there? Joy complete. by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. Wow. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. You know, we're living in sort of a culture where everybody's saying you need to dialogue with yourself, you need to get in touch with yourself, you sort of need to spend hours and hours and hours in some kind of mind science idea where you go back into your past and really figure out who you are and what you're all about. And to be completely honest with you, the more I study myself, the more depressed I get. I mean, I can't think of a more depressing subject than focusing on myself. And, you know, what people out there are trying to say is we need more self-esteem. I'm in favor of self-esteem if you define it biblically. But I was looking at a study recently, and it talked about the people in the culture that have the greatest and the highest self-esteem. You know what the highest population in America with the highest self-esteem is? Prison inmates. That's what the study showed. Prison inmates or convicted criminals have the highest self-esteem on the chart. So obviously something has gone awry with our definition of self-esteem. You know, my problem in my life is not looking out for number one. That comes very naturally to me. I know how to get enough food. Certainly this conference has helped me with that a little bit. I generally know how to get enough rest. I know how to take myself on vacation. I know how to entertain myself. I know what my favorite hobbies are. I mean, I'm really good at taking care of myself. My basic problem is I have a difficult time transferring the self-love that I already have onto other people. And yet, that's the path towards joy. We don't need more self-love. Self-love is already natural to us. You know, you hear people saying, I hate myself. You say, why do you hate yourself? Well, I'm such a failure. And I usually say, well, if you really hated yourself, you'd probably be happy that you're a failure, right? That's such an odd statement. Because we really don't hate ourselves. We love ourselves. That's sort of who we are. Our basic problem is transferring the self-love that already exists within us to other people. So how in the world do we do that? And by the way, you get a congregation of people like in Philippi, that are no longer focused on themselves, but focused on others. Do you realize what that would do to church unity in the body of Christ? When you study the whole concept of church splits and things like that, you know, you would think, and churches split all the time, and that's been true historically as well, and you actually look at the reasons why the split occurs, you know, you would think it would be some great doctrinal truth at stake. And sometimes that is true, but generally it has to do with people's preferences. You know, the pastor doesn't comb his hair on the proper side of his head, and I usually say, well, be grateful that I've got hair to comb, amen? And some people, you know, sister so-and-so gets more time on the piano than I get. I don't like the color of the carpet, and I'm going to go down the street and find a church that does it my way. And what we tend to do is we tend to take our preferences, which really aren't rooted in Scripture when you think about it, some of these things, and elevate them to some high level. And because our preferences aren't being gratified, you know, we cause a ruckus and other people get upset. And, you know, the whole concept of disunity quickly enters a flock. And so you have unity in a church when people start to obey verses 3 and 4. And they start to consider others more important than themselves. No more factions, verse 1. Suddenly you have joy, verse 2. And then you begin to operate in servanthood, verses 3 and 4. But what in the world does servanthood actually look like? I mean, if someone is following a pattern of a servant, what exactly is the pattern? And Paul says, I'm so glad you asked that question, because in chapter 2, verses 5 through 30, what you have are four examples of servanthood. The first one, and some of you have told me you're looking forward to this section in particular, because we have in chapter 2, verses 5, really through verse 16, the ultimate example of a servant. And what you have here is probably one of the greatest treatments of the emptying of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. And even before we begin to look at it, I want you to see the context, because what happens in systematic theology is in our doctrine of Christology, we grab this passage to prove this or that about the deity of Christ, or this or that about the incarnation of Christ, and we've just lost the context of the book many times. The context of this book is two people, Euodia and Syntyche. I call them Odious and Syntouchy. Fighting with each other. You'll see that in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. These are women whose names are written in the book of life. These are women who once stood with Paul in the cause of the gospel, and yet they're bringing disunity and a lack of joy into a church by quarreling with each other. And it's in that context that the Apostle Paul unfolds the doctrine of Christ's emptying. And the reason I bring that up is a lot of people today are saying theology isn't practical. But when you look at how Paul uses this to resolve a schism within a local church, you begin to see how practical theology is. In fact, theology or Christology or the doctrine of Christ is so practical that it will dictate how you give financially. Did you know that? Over in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul develops the principles of giving. And right there in the middle of that whole discussion, he says, chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became what? He became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Tremendous Christological nugget there. And then Paul says, okay, let's pass the offering plate. It's amazing how practical theology is. It's amazing how practical the doctrine of Christ is relating to just the bare basics of the Christian life, our basic responsibilities. So going back to Philippians 2, let's take a look at this treatment that the Apostle Paul gives concerning Jesus Christ. Notice verses 5 through 11. "Having this attitude," now which attitude? The attitude that he just spoke of in verses 3 and 4 about treating others as significant as yourself. "Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason, God exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Verses 9, really verses 5 through 8 is the incarnation of Christ. God stepping out of eternity into time and taking on human flesh. Why was that necessary? Because in order to procure our salvation, God had to die. And yet, how do you kill God exactly? It only works if God himself becomes one of us. And that's why the incarnation was so important. And then down in verses 9 through 11, it talks about the elevation of Christ because of what he did on our behalf. And this is interesting, but in the Bible, the way down is up. And the way up is down. When you want to be promoted in God, you give yourself away as a servant. That's what the Lord values. That's what the Lord sees. That's what the Lord promotes. This is what God the Father did for his Son. Because of his act of servitude on our behalf, he elevated him and promoted him above every name. In fact, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 says, "Therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the proper time." How do you receive exaltation in God? You humble yourself. Now, the opposite is true, isn't it? Pride comes before a fall, the book of Proverbs tells us. Satan being the ultimate example of that, who exalted himself. We have the example of Satan promoting himself in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, where you find the expression, "I will," repeated 5 times. Very different than Christ, when he came to the earth, said, "I came not to do my will, but the will of my heavenly Father." Lucifer, who at one time was a high-ranking angel, said, "I will," 5 times. And look at what has become of him. Look at how he has lost his position in the heavenlies as once a beautiful cherub, high-ranking angel, in beauty, glorifying God. The way up is down, and the way down is up. The exact opposite of how we in lost humanity think. And, of course, one of the most important verses in all of those verses I just read is verse 7, which says, "but emptied himself." And that's the word in Greek, kenosis, which means emptying. That's why a lot of theologians will refer to Philippians 2 as the famous kenosis passage. And many of them add this to their systematic theology textbooks. Rightfully so. My concern, though, is I think sometimes we're losing the context of it. The context of it is practical Christianity, as I tried to explain before. And one of the things to understand about this kenosis, or the incarnation of Christ, and we have to be very careful here because this is where your theology can get very messed up if you don't pay specific attention to what this verse actually says. The kenosis, or the incarnation just means enfleshment, the enfleshment of God, the enfleshment of Jesus Christ, the second member of the eternally existent Godhead, that enfleshment started at the point of the virgin conception. That's where humanity was added alongside eternally existent deity. So one of the things to understand is that the kenosis is not a subtraction. It's an addition. Jesus Christ, here's a fancy word, is what we call in the hypostatic union, 100% God and 100% man. And so many people mistake this and they act like, well, Jesus stopped becoming God, or he gave up becoming God, or he gave up the attributes of being God. And that's not at all what the kenosis is. The kenosis, or the incarnation, was never a subtraction. Something was added alongside eternally existent deity, and that was humanity. I know of no better scholar to quote on this, along with many other subjects, than the late John Walvoord. If you get his book, Jesus Christ is Our Lord, I highly recommend it. Tremendous treatment on Christology, or the doctrine of Christ. And Walvoord writes, "The act of kenosis, as stated in Philippians 2, may therefore be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered," watch this very carefully, "no attribute of deity, but that he did voluntarily restrict the independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and their limitations. In the incarnation, Christ never stopped being God. In fact, I can take you to specific passages in the Bible where Jesus claims to be God. Not the least of which is John 8 and verse 58, where he claims the title, I am, ego a me, which is a divine title, which finds its source in God's disclosure to Moses in Exodus 3 verse 14. And the unbelieving Jews knew exactly what he was doing when he said that, because John 8 verse 59, the next verse says they picked up stones to stone him to death. Because according to Old Testament law, Leviticus 24, I think it's around verse 16, if a mere man claims to be God, he is to be executed, he is to be stoned to death immediately. And here Jesus Christ is showing up in the land of Israel and claiming a divine title. And those that are seeking to stone him to death don't understand that he really is the unique God-man. They thought he was just another blasphemer. So very clearly, Jesus never gave up deity. And something else that's important to understand is Jesus never gave up the attributes of deity in the kenosis or the incarnation. I can show you specific passages, for example, like Nathanael under the fig tree. Do you remember that in John 1? What does Jesus say? I saw you, Nathanael, even before I met you. I saw you under the fig tree. Well, how could he make a statement like that? Because he continued on with his attributes of omniscience. Now, there are other times where he says things like Matthew 24, verse 36, that he doesn't even know the date, the time of his own return. And so when you study the life of Christ, you have to ask yourself, well, in such a statement, is he speaking out of the divine side or is he speaking out of the human side? There are many times he speaks out of the divine side. Other times he speaks out of the human side. And he does this sort of thing because he is the unique God-man. So he never gave up deity. He never gave up the attributes of deity. He never gave up the prerogatives of deity. What he gave up temporarily was the position of glory that he had from eternity past. And he voluntarily gave that up for a season to walk among men. And you notice what Dr. Walvoord says here. The act of kenosis as stated in Philippians 2 may therefore be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purposes of living among men. What he gave up was not deity or the attributes of deity, but he gave up the independent use of some of these powers that he had as God. He still possessed them, but he submitted them to the will of the Father. See that? He wouldn't use them on his own independence. He wouldn't use them on his own volition. Now think about that for a minute. Here's Jesus dying on a cross, which we know is one of the most cruel deaths a human being can ever go through. He's not just fully man, but he is fully God. And at any moment, he could have exercised his attributes and shut the whole thing off in a nanosecond. But he instead submitted his attributes to the will of God the Father. And he says over and over again, not my will be done, but what? Thy will be done. And so this is who this man, Jesus Christ, is. It's an astounding thing that he accomplished for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. And you see, this is why Satan is working so hard to get Jesus to exercise his divine powers independent of the will of God the Father. That's the whole significance of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Matthew 4, what does Satan come along and say? You're hungry. Command these stones to become bread. In other words, exercise your powers independently of the will of God. Obviously, Christ had those powers, or the temptation wouldn't make much sense, would it? So Satan is always trying to drive a wedge in the Trinity to get God the Son to exercise his powers of deity, which he still possessed, outside of the will of God the Father. And by the way, that's Satan's strategy in your life as well, in mine. He wants us to use our natural abilities to serve self rather than operate under the will, the direct will of God. And I'm spending a little time on this because this is an area where people's theology goes south very fast. They don't have good Christology. They think Jesus stopped being God or Jesus gave up the attributes of deity. No, the kenosis is an addition, not a subtraction. It's not an exchange. Jesus doesn't take off the divine coat and put on the human coat. That's a false understanding of it. Humanity was added alongside eternally existent deity, and he lived with certain limitations as a man. He experienced fatigue, like we do, John 4. He experienced sorrow, like we do, John 11. And consequently, through this, he is qualified to be our merciful and sympathetic high priest, because he has actually walked in our shoes. See that? I mean, I did play basketball, and I had two kinds of coaches when I played. You know, the coach is always screaming at you, yelling at you, telling you to work harder, push yourself with weights or running or whatever. And I had coaches that had never played the game. I had other coaches that had actually played. Now, which coach gets your respect at the end of the day? The coach that played. The coach that went through the same rigors that you were going through and knew the pain that you were in. What would the guy that's never played the game, what would he know about it? And this is why when we go to Christ, he is qualified to be our faithful and sympathetic high priest who can minister to us in the moment of weakness, because he stood in our shoes. Now you say, well, Andy, you don't really understand what's going on in my life. I mean, I just got stabbed in the back by a good friend of mine. Well, come to think of it, that sort of happened to Jesus, didn't it? It's called the betrayal by Judas, who Jesus called a friend right to the bitter end and held out grace to him right till the bitter end. So any experience you go through in life, what you'll discover in the Bible is Christ most likely has gone down that road. He's been tested in all ways, yet without sin. And he is qualified to be our merciful and sympathetic high priest. And consequently, because he became a man, he is qualified to die in our place. I mean, what a doctrine. I mean, couldn't we just spend the whole weekend on this and just drown in it? I mean, it's just amazing what Paul is revealing here. But he does it in the context of a local church where two people can't get along with each other. So the next time we experience sort of self-centered tendencies in a church, get mad at this, get upset at that, get our feathers ruffled, let's go back to Christology. Let's go back to our ultimate example of servanthood, which is Jesus Christ. And we see that in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, you'll notice what Paul does is he takes that truth and now he begins to apply it. Notice, if you will, verses 12 and 13. You see, theology is not going to do you any good just sitting in the cranium, just sitting on your Logos library somewhere, just sitting in a journal article that nobody reads anyway but just collects dust. I mean, God, you know, we've so divided theology from practice, I don't even think we know what we're doing anymore many times. Theology is a beautiful thing. It's been called the queen of sciences. And yet, it's not meant to be somehow separated from life, separated from the local church. Paul never uses theology that way. He brings it right into practice in daily life. So now we have at least verses 12 through 16, 4 points of application from the famous kenosis passage. So then, see the transition to application? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do with that? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to do and to will, and to work for His good pleasure. Application number one, based on this Christology that we've just learned, is we need to progress in the area of practical sanctification. And I know in a church like this that you probably have had teaching on the three tenses of salvation, right? Dennis Rockster comes here quite frequently. He has a little booklet that's very helpful. It's called Salvation in Three Time Zones. And if you don't have any teaching on this, and sadly, as you go around and tour various churches, hardly anybody gets taught this subject. But if you don't get taught this subject, you will mishandle very quick verses 12 and 13. Because most people think, and by the way, I've watched a lot of debates between Protestants and Catholics, Protestant theologians and Catholic theologians. The Protestant says you're saved by faith alone, by grace alone. The Roman Catholic says no good works play some kind of role. And who do the Catholic theologians cite? They cite the Apostle Paul, because after all, it says right there in the passage, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what we discover is that salvation is a broad word. It doesn't always mean the same thing everywhere it's used. It's used in the past tense, it's used in the present tense, it's used in the future tense. Justification is the past tense of our salvation, where we trusted in Christ at a moment in time, and we were freed from sin's penalty at that point. The theologians call it a punctiliar, isn't that a great word, point in time where this happened in our lives when we trusted in Christ upon hearing the gospel. Now, God loves us as we are, but guess what, folks? He loves us too much to leave us as we are. Amen? So then we get ushered into the middle tense of our salvation. And by the way, nothing can derail or unravel the tense that's already been executed. We're eternally secure. Didn't we read yesterday, he who began a good work in you will what? Complete it. Till the day of Christ Jesus. You can't get any more secure than you are already in Christ. But then comes daily life, where my practice needs to catch up with my position, and that's not a punctiliar point in time. This is a process that we are all in called progressive sanctification, where we are gradually being delivered from sin's power as we discover the resources that God has given us to live the Christian life. And we yield to those by faith. We appropriate those by faith moment by moment. And you really can't grow in the middle tense of your salvation unless you're in an environment that teaches these truths. That's why finding a local church, attending a local church, submitting to the authority of a church that's functioning under God is such a big deal. Because God has designed the local church primarily for the purpose of helping believers make strides in the middle tense of their salvation. And then finally, at the point of the rapture or death, whichever comes first, personally I'm hoping the rapture comes first, at another moment in time we're out of this body. As long as I'm in this body, the temptation to go back into sin is always there. But I've got resources to overcome it if I'm studying the Word and obeying the Word and appropriating the Word accurately on a moment-by-moment basis. But one of these days, I'll be out of this body, either at death or the rapture, and I'll there be ushered into tense three of my salvation, which is glorification, where I'll be delivered from sin's very presence. Wouldn't that be amazing to be in a situation where the desire to go back into sin doesn't even exist anymore? Wow, that's what glorification is. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul couldn't wait to get out of the body and not even have the inclination to go back into sin. So at the bottom of the screen, what you're going to see is the Scripture uses salvation in all three ways. Past tense, present tense, future tense. And so when someone asks you, are you saved? I usually say, well, I have been saved. I am being saved. and I will be saved. And they usually say, well, that's more information than what I was looking for. And what I'm trying to show you is Philippians 2:12 is not tense A of salvation. It's the middle tense. When he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying work yourself into God's presence through good works that he might justify you. The whole book is talking to people that are already justified. Didn't he call them saints at the beginning of the book? As J. Vernon McGee said, you're either a saint or you're an ain't, right? These are saved people. When he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not talking about coming to Christ. He's not talking about insecurity in Christ. What he's talking about is growth in Christ. And that becomes sort of obvious when you just look down at verse 14. Do all things without what? Grumbling or disputing. He's not dealing with the first tense of salvation. He's dealing with our walk, the middle tense of salvation. And then when you look at verse 13, he says, for it is God. See, everybody quotes verse 12. They don't quote verse 13. What about verse 13? You see the connective for there? Connects this verse back to the prior verse. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. How could God be at work in me if I'm not even a Christian yet? And when you drop down to, over to chapter, we don't have to turn there, but you know what's going on in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. If you don't know, you will know by the end of this conference. The whole context is two people fighting with each other. So he's dealing in this whole book not with first tense salvation issues. He's dealing with middle tense salvation issues. And how we get easily thrown into confusion when we don't understand these three tenses. How easy it is for someone to come along and hold out verse 12 and verse 13, primarily verse 12, and make it look like we've got to work ourselves into God's presence to be justified. So application number one is grow in progressive sanctification. And by the way, do you take progressive sanctification seriously? God sure does. He actually says we should approach this with fear and trembling. We ought to approach it with the respect that it deserves. Did you know this, that the Bible has far more to say about how you grow as a Christian than it does how to become a Christian? I mean, we place the whole emphasis on how to become a Christian, and obviously that's important because that's heaven or hell. But what you'll discover is there's a lot more volume of biblical material on the subject of growth as a Christian than there is on how to become a Christian. So progressive sanctification in God apparently is pretty significant to him. And it's a big, big deal. Application one, grow in progressive sanctification. Application number two, do not grumble or dispute. Verse 14. Do all things, not some things. See, I'll not grumble or dispute as long as everybody else in the church agrees with me. It doesn't say that. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And you think of the Jews, the Hebrews, coming out of Egypt, and how they passed through the Red Sea and made their way to Mount Sinai and ultimately to Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern border of the land of Israel. And despite the signs and the wonders that God had done for that generation, look at how they complained every step of the way. And finally, it got so bad at Korah's rebellion that a bunch of people cornered Moses and said, hey, pastor, we don't like the way you're doing things around here. We don't get this preference met. We don't get that preference met. We don't get that preference met. And God says to Moses, Moses, this one's on me. And the whole ground opens up. And all the disgruntled church people go right into the ground. I mean, it's sort of a pastoral dream when you think about that. But it shows you that God, his hatred for grumbling and disputing. Maybe I shouldn't have said all that, Pastor. You might have to come up here and correct the record. And then there's a third point of application for us. The third point of application is to be blameless in the world. Look at verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a what? Crooked and perverse generation. Why are we living amongst a crooked and perverse generation? Because Satan, the prince of this world, is running the world system still. So we, you know, as Christians, we get all upset when the legal system unfairly selects us for discrimination. We've got to throw Christianity out of the public schools, but Muslims can come in and teach whatever they want, these kind of cases, and we're just shocked that this is going on. Why are we shocked? I mean, we're living in the devil's world. He's the prince and power of this of the air. Things aren't going to change until the kingdom is established. We always expect a fair shake. What I'm reading here is we shouldn't expect a fair shake at all. We're told very clearly that we're living amongst a crooked and perverse generation. But guess what? You, as a child of God, have the opportunity to stand out in the midst of darkness like a bright and shining light. If there was no dark background, how in the world would you showcase the precious diamond? So God is allowing the church to go through this season, this time, where there's darkness all around us. And yet there's an opportunity in the midst of darkness to shine with brightness. An opportunity that you have right now that you won't have when the second coming occurs. When the rapture occurs, and then at least 7 years later, the kingdom of God is established on the earth, that opportunity disappears. You've got a rare opportunity to stand out like a light shining in the midst of darkness now, if we become serious in availing to the divine resources and the divine pattern that we're given here related to progressive sanctification. And didn't Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the what? Light of the world. I mean, a light really doesn't have a lot of use if it's already bright everywhere else. But if it's dark everywhere else, suddenly the light is a big deal. The light is sort of the due north or the marker. And what an opportunity we have just to follow Christ and stick out, if I can put it this way, like a sore thumb in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And then his fourth point of application is staying loyal to Jesus Christ. You see that there in verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. Now, I believe the word of life there is Jesus. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, this idea of running in vain, toiling in vain, boxing at the air sort of thing that Paul talks about, he's already discussed that with the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26, which is also a context where he's dealing with progressive sanctification. He says, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. It's the same idea over here in Philippians 2. And verse 16, where he says, holding fast to the word of life, so the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Isn't it sad to be saved, to be a blood-bought saint, a Christian, and have your fire insurance paid up, have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, on a fast track to glory, but you never get exposed to this doctrine of progressive sanctification. And you spend your life, you know, just sort of going back to the flesh or doing a bunch of self-serving things. And you spend your life and you look back and you say, wow, what a waste. What you know, I'm happy I'm in heaven, but I sure smell the smoke on my garments, because my reward at the Bema seat just got burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. You know, as a pastor, you talk to people at the end of their lives. And so many people, I'm talking about Christians, look back and they just have regrets about everything. Others are so fulfilled in what God did through them in their life. And Paul doesn't want to preach all this stuff and teach all this stuff and write all this stuff only for he himself, that's what he was fearful of, I think, not losing salvation, but he himself going back to the sin nature, being dominated by the sin nature, and missing the blessing of the sanctified life, the middle tense of salvation. So how do we apply this great Christological truth that we learn in verses 5 through 11? By focusing on Christ, who is the ultimate example of taking our eyes off self and on others. We apply it by progressing in practical sanctification, verses 12 and 13. Stop all the grumbling and disputing, verse 14, knowing the pattern of God and how he hates that. And number 3, being blameless in a perverse and crooked generation, where we have the opportunity to stand out as a light shining in the midst of darkness, and just staying loyal to Christ. Looking back on a life well spent, not a perfect life, not a life that's sinless, but hopefully under God's resources, a life that sins less. And keeping those short accounts with God in prayer when we do sin, exercising 1 John 1 verse 9, not to get saved again, but to restore broken fellowship between us and the Lord. I think theology is pretty practical, wouldn't you say? So he moves from the example of Christ, now he gives example 2 of service, the example of Paul. You mean Paul points to himself as an example of servanthood? I mean, would you do that if you're writing this book? I don't know if I would. First, look at Christ, and number 2, look at me. I don't really know if I would be qualified to say something like that. But Paul had gone so far under God's resources in practical sanctification, he was so confident of it that he could say, number 1, look at Jesus, and number 2, look at what Jesus is doing in me. Wouldn't that be great to be held out as an example to other believers? Wow, look at what the Lord is doing and how the character of God is reflected in the life of so-and-so. So notice what he says there, verses 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I will rejoice and share my what? Joy with you all. But you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. Share your joy with me. Paul points to his own life of sacrifice. He even uses imagery here that he would use later in his final book, being poured out as a drink offering. That's what he saw his life as it was being given away for the cause of Christ. He saw it as a drink offering being poured out. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 6, he says virtually the same thing, I would say somewhere about 5 to 7 years later, in his second imprisonment in Rome at the end of his life. He would write, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." I love verse 7. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." Paul says, number 2, look at me as an example of service. His third example of service that he gives is young Timothy, his protege, his son in the faith, somebody that he apparently led to Christ and personally mentored and entrusted with leadership responsibility. And his third example of service is found there in verses 19 through 24 of Philippians 2. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. And look at verse 21. For they all seek after their own interests, not the interests of Christ. Now, didn't he tell us back in verses 3 and 4 that the whole goal is to take our normal self-love that we already have for ourselves and transfer that on to others? He says, look at Jesus, look at myself, and look at Timothy, my disciple. Verse 21, for they all seek after their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he has served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. Who is this man, Timothy? He's someone that sought after the interests of others rather than the interests of himself. He's someone that experienced Jesus by putting him first on a moment-by-moment basis. And in fact, this man, Timothy, is so loyal to Christ and to Paul that Paul describes him as someone serving me just like a child serves his father. Of course, Paul was his father, spiritually. That's why he calls Timothy his son in the faith many times. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, other passages. In fact, I have so much confidence in this man, Timothy, that I'm sending him your direction. That's how sure I am of his character. And then finally, Philippians 2, verses 25 through 30, his fourth example, Epaphroditus. Boy, of all the unsung heroes in the Bible, of all of the people that are sort of anonymous that we don't know much about, I'd have to put Titus really at the top of the list because of who he was in terms of selflessness and servanthood. And notice, if you will, verses 25 through 30. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, and to minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Did you catch that? He's not distressed that he is sick. He's stressed that other people heard he was sick. I mean, what an example. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you will rejoice and I be less concerned about you. Receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. You know, we just were, I don't know what it is about our society and even the American church. We elevate and promote, it seems to me, all the wrong people. I mean, we're so interested in talent that people have that they get promoted. There's nothing mentioned here about Epaphroditus' talent. It's all about character and selflessness. And that's the type of person you hold in high regard, Paul says. Verse 30, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life, my goodness, to complete what was deficient in your service. This is a guy that worked himself so hard that he almost died to help me, and to help me minister to you because he saw what was missing in you. I mean, this is a man that wasn't interested in himself. Self-preservation, and I'm not against that, was just not something that was foremost on his mind. It was all about the Philippians. It was all about Christ. It was all about Paul. He's the one that brought the financial gift to Paul from Philippi, most likely, in Rome. He labored for Paul to the point of illness. And what does this man Epaphroditus long for? His own desires to be met? His own dreams to be fulfilled? No, he's longing for you. He's concerned for the church's concern about him, rather than seeking his own welfare when he discovered he was ill. He's called here a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a man deserving of high esteem, a man that Paul has so much confidence in that he's sending him back to the Philippians. Now, there is this issue here very quickly about healing. Apparently, he was sick and got healed. I'm one of those that believes that God does heal today. This is why James says, if any of you is sick, call the elders, anoint the head with oil, so that the sick person can be raised up. But there's a big difference between healing and healers. I believe that the gift of healing was a sign gift that passed away back in the first century. And sometimes we emphasize that so much that we give people the impression that God doesn't heal today. He does heal. But when God heals, he heals directly rather than indirectly through someone claiming the gift of healing. And here's something else to understand. Healing, this side of eternity, is not guaranteed. The doctrine that's taught today is healing is guaranteed in the atonement. Every child of God is supposed to be healed. Not so. Paul, Galatians 4, verse 13, suffered from frequent ailments. He even told Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, to take a little wine for his upset stomach. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20 talks about how Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. When is healing guaranteed? It's guaranteed in the eternal state, the other side of eternity, when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 of the eternal state, when we receive our complete and total bodily healings, it says he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any mourning, any death, any crying or any pain, for the first things have passed away. You have a sign gift of healing in the first century to authenticate the apostles. That sign gift, I believe, has passed. But we have a God today who wants to heal and sometimes does heal directly. And even though God does that, that's not necessarily a guarantee for every child of God. Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he asked the Lord three times for it to be taken away. We're not sure what the thorn is, but whatever it is, it hurt. Think about a thorn. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul never received a rectification of whatever that thorn in the flesh problem was, but here's what he did receive: grace in the midst of it. That's what God will give you. If it's a physical problem, a relational problem, something you keep asking God to fix that doesn't seem to get resolved, there's no guarantee that that will get resolved, but what he does promise is grace in the midst of it. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, "My grace is sufficient for you." And even though that's true, there's coming a day when every physical problem that a Christian or person has will be taken away. So yes, Epaphroditus was healed here. And so we need to understand healing in biblical balance. But what a chapter. Would you not agree with me on how to get our eyes off of ourselves by following these four examples? The ultimate example of Christ, in the kenosis or the emptying. Then you have the example of Paul. Then you have the example of Timothy. And then the example of Epaphroditus. And as we put others first, watch what happens to internal joy in your life. Watch the quality of life in God that you begin to experience. And so when we reconvene, we'll be talking about legalism in chapter 3. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this morning, grateful for this conference, grateful for this time in the first session, Sunday school, And I just ask that you'll be continuing to work through your Spirit, through your Word, as you continue to conform our lives more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,